Custom is to pause a moment before beginning, allowing you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, to check your problems at the door for concentration on our study, which is intended to reveal solutions to the exigencies of our day. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you and motivated by the prospect of acquiring your thought into our souls. And this evening we continue our study in the faith rest drill, noting this evening promises which support and tranquilize the soul so that it might exercise concentration on the doctrines that we've learned, that we might then garner from that great confidence so that through courage we can make application to our daily lives. It is to that end that we continue to pursue your truth. We pray the ministry and mentorship of the Holy Spirit this evening so that these things might be revealed lucidly to us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in, obviously, the first stage of the faith rest drill in our study. And we have been noting some introductory comments on that. And the other evening actually embarked upon noting a number of promises. We noted this principle that restoring faith, acquiring confidence, and developing courage in the face of a world designed to kill us motivates us to become dependent upon the promises pertaining to life. And we had noted that Peter evaluates promises in two categories, those which are intended to give us courage for life and those giving us confidence for our spiritual life. So we are noting, first of all, that first category, promises related to life. And when you restore your faith, you do that by rebound, of course. And then you move into renewed Bible study, which restores confidence. Then you begin to develop courage, and all of that is aimed toward your world function. In Cosmos Diabolicus, the environment is designed to kill you. Therefore, it is important that you have spiritual self-esteem, that you know where you are in God's plan, that He has a purpose for your life, and as long as you're alive, that purpose is functional. And therefore, all of the things that Cosmos Diabolicus could bring down upon us are reduced to insignificance by the fact you are in God's plan. And therefore, in order to orient to that, you need to be motivated toward dependence upon the promises pertaining to life. And whenever there's fear that creeps into your life, then you can depend upon the promises of God. And we noted the other evening that probably one of the most claimed promises of them all is Psalms 23:1, "The Lord is the one shepherding me, I shall not lack anything." And we noted a little bit about shepherds and sheep. We went to John 10, verses 7 and 9, and noted this quote from the Lord, "Truly I say to you, I am the door to the sheep," or of the sheep, excuse me. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture." And David also points out the fact that he executed the spiritual life of Israel in his daily life. In Psalm 23:3, he says, "He guides me in wheel tracks made by the wagon wheels of righteousness for the vindication of his integrity." And so loyalty to truth under pressure produces the abundant flow of divine grace to the believer, and one who is therefore loyal keeps the faith and applies the word. This attitude enabled David to understand and then relate quite a number of promises to us. And here's one, for example, Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. "Those who fear," and the word there is yare, it means enduring devotion, respect, or reverence. We're not to fear God in the sense of looking upon Him as someone who is dangerous or someone who is an impending peril. We are to have enduring devotion. We are to respect Him and revere Him. And there is no want for those who do so. Verse 10 says, "They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." And any good thing means those things which are virtuous. David's attitude is expressed then by the Apostle Paul's conclusion in his epistle to the Philippians, beginning at Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, and we also noted verse 19. Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And then in verse 19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So the conclusions here by Paul turn out to be promises for us. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. No matter what circumstance you face, through the power granted you by faith in Christ, you can accomplish whatever task this world offers and God permits. "My God shall supply all your needs," whatever things you need in order to virtuously conquer the problem will be provided. And that is from the source of His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, we were in point 16 last evening in our study here, and we wanted to note and appreciate these promises in a broader sense. And in order to do so, we wanted to take a look at Paul's dealings with prosperity and adversity. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry." So we have, first of all, prosperity and then adversity. He has known both. We were able to take a brief look the other evening at his prosperity package. So let's review that again. We noted that he was born to apparently wealthy parents in Tarsus, which is the capital city of the province of Cilicia. And you see a map of the Mediterranean region on the board. And this is in order to give you an idea geographically of where Cilicia is located. Here is Damascus. Here is Jerusalem. This is the coastline here, the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. And as you move up toward present-day Turkey, Anatolia, Asia Minor, whatever you prefer, you will note Tarsus nestled right here in the province called Cilicia. And this gives you an orientation of exactly where that is. Now we'd like to zoom in on that in order to note a couple of things. Here then again is Cilicia. This is the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Cyprus. And you see Tarsus located right along here, very near the shoreline of Cilicia. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you can note map 8. That's for those of you who want to hear. For those who are lost on the internet or those who hear this on tape, you can see this at Scofield map number 8. You can use reference key 3F in order to guide yourself to the Cilicia grids. And you can isolate it that way. And when you do, you can note the city of Tarsus. And if you have good eyesight, you can note that there is just to the east of Tarsus, very small on that map, but it does show a river. And that is the River Cydnus. And we'll note that here in just a moment. But first of all, we note that Tarsus is the capital city of Cilicia, and that is the birthplace of Paul. Secondly, Tarsus was well known as an educational center, and Paul is thought to have graduated from the University of Tarsus. We know that he was well read in the classics, into the Greek classics. He used classical Greek or Attic Greek, as we've noted in past studies, in his New Testament epistles, thus indicating that he had a classical education, and therefore common sense would tell us he obtained that in Tarsus, which was a well-known center of education. Third thing we noted is that the city was a center of commerce. It was located on the Cydnus River, which you can see barely on map 8, and very close to the Mediterranean Sea. It was at the crossroads of major sea and land routes, and therefore a great deal of trade went on in Tarsus. It was a big economic metropolis of its day. And because of a certain gap in the mountains there, it made that river, the Cydnus River, was navigable, and therefore it was ultimately or virtually a seaport. So it was quite a place to be from, very famous. Sophisticates came from there, highly educated, as well as people being involved in various areas of free enterprise. Four, the province was famous for its goat's hair, which was the major material in the making of tents. And that becomes significant because we noted on point 5 that it was Jewish custom for all boys to be taught a trade. And it is therefore assumed that Paul's father was engaged in the tent-making business. And as a result of that, Paul was obviously taught by him the intricacies of making tents. And it was not some routine deal either. These tents had rooms in them. And they could be put up, a person that knew how to do it could put it up in some area, a desert area, live there momentarily, and then disassemble the thing and put it on pack animals and move out. So you took your home with you. And the building of tents was therefore a talent, and it was a craft. And Paul learned that. We noted under point 6 a bromide of the day. A Jewish philosophy expressed itself regarding training boys in a trade through this axiom: he who does not teach his son a trade is much the same as if he taught him to be a thief. Meaning that if he can't support himself in a crisis through the working of his hands, personal labor, performing a trade or a craft, then he would have to depend upon the government or he would have to steal. Therefore, you may as well teach him to be a thief if you do not teach him a trade. 7, Paul was a well-respected tent maker and thus was able to call upon this expertise after becoming an apostle. Now, we know that he was a tent maker because of Acts chapter 18, verse 3. But throughout the epistles, he constantly reminds those, he is an itinerant, really. He is an apostle. He has command authority over all the churches, and as he establishes a church and then moves on to another area, he leaves behind him a new congregation and some individual left there, such as Timothy, for example, to pastor that local church. And on occasion, he will come back in and take care of problems that may have emerged in his absence. Corinth is noted for this. And therefore, he will come back in, and these people have gotten into all forms of legalism. They've gotten involved in some crowd of false teachers coming in and telling them that, well, you're doing it all wrong, you have to do it this way. And by the way, we're here to straighten you out. We've got all of this information that you need, and in order to keep us here, to keep you informed, you owe us a bunch of money. You have to pay us to come in here and straighten you out. And Paul would come in and say, let me remind you of something. I never ask a dime from you people. Anything I receive from you, you gave in grace. I never asked for anything. And you need to keep in mind that whenever I'm short on funds, I can take up making tents. And I can make extra money that I need for my own craft. And as a result of that, I don't need to ever come to you for money. And if you give me anything, it's from your own volition, not because I ask for it. So you don't see the concept that he is a tent maker in but one passage where tent making is used to identify the trade that Paul knows. That's Acts 18, verse 3. But you see him reference it quite often throughout the epistles. Point 8. After his education in Tarsus, he went to Jerusalem to study the Mosaic law under Gamaliel, And that is noted in Acts 22, verse 3. Gamaliel was a professor in the Mosaic law, and Paul studied under him. It's like going to Juilliard, if you're involved in music today, to go to Jerusalem and study the law under Gamaliel. He had the best education in Tarsus as far as the classics were concerned. He had the best education as far as the Mosaic law was concerned in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Now, under point 9, we noted a summary of all of this and call it Paul's resume. Paul had quite a resume. He was a natural-born citizen of the Roman Empire. And I would like to pause for a moment and give you some information on what it means to be a citizen of the Roman Empire. Now, this is citizenship of Rome. If you are a citizen of Rome, then you are so by one of several reasons. You are a citizen because of birth. You are a citizen because of emancipation. You were a slave, but your owner set you free, or in some way you were able to purchase your slavery through your labors for him. So that would be through emancipation. The other is through naturalization. That's how immigrants were assimilated into the system. And then finally, by purchase. A free man could purchase his citizenship. He would be a person, not a natural-born citizen of Rome, but not a slave. He could buy his citizenship. Now, there. By the way, Paul was natural-born. The second thing we'd note about Roman citizenship is that a Roman citizen could not be scourged. Now, scourging was a form of punishment that the Roman Empire used against certain criminals. This was a form of punishment against certain crimes. And scourging was where you would take a whip and lash someone with it X number of times. Now, the Jews had that same system of punishment for certain crimes in violation of the Mosaic law. There are a couple of ways that you can discover that this was accomplished. You can take a whip and lash someone with it 39 times. The law said you couldn't lash anyone more than 40. In other words, 40 was the max. And so in order to make sure there was not a miscount during the process, the Jews established 39 lashes. And the 39 lashes could come from 1 through 39. Or they had a whip that actually had three, I would call it dangly bobs on them, not knowing precisely what you call the end of a whip. And the reason I put it that way is for this reason. When that whip would terminate out here, there would be these long strips of leather that would hang off the end of it. And they would dangle down here, much longer than I'm drawing here. And then woven into it would be bits of steel. Certain forms of metal would be somehow woven into these strips of leather. And as it lashed across a person's back, not only would the leather grab hide, you would also have chunks of flesh knocked away by these pieces of metal here. And so there would be three of these, and they would get you with that 13 times in order to equal 39. So keep that in mind regarding a passage we'll note on Paul in a few minutes. But if you're a Roman citizen, then it was illegal to scourge you. Third point, you had the right to appeal to Caesar. If you were arrested on some charge and you felt it was unfair or unjust, then you could appeal your case to Caesar. And a fourth point along that line, you had the right to have your trial in Rome. And therefore, Paul on a couple of occasions said, "I appeal to Caesar." People would arrest him for simply teaching the gospel, and people got upset about him telling the truth, and they would cause problems and call the law, and in would come the law, and they would see this Jewish guy causing trouble and arrest him and decide they'd try him. They decided they'd scourge him and do all of these things. And all Paul had to say is, "Boys, I'm a Roman citizen. And on one occasion, he felt he was being treated unjustly in the local courts, and he said, I appeal to Rome. And that, I appeal to Caesar, and that meant he had to go to Rome. And he wound up in Rome and was able to get his case heard by the Caesar of that particular day. So you couldn't scourge the man. He had a right to trial before Caesar, and that trial in Rome. The fifth point, Paul was a citizen by birth. You can see this documented in Acts chapter 22, verse 28. 6, he inherited his citizenship from his father. His father was apparently bought his citizenship at some point, obviously previous to Paul. But there was a metropolitan center there in Tarsus. It was a place of a great deal of free enterprise. The province of Cilicia was made an official province of Rome back in circa 150 B.C., as I recall. We'll note it a little later. And therefore, it was a very popular area. And the citizens of that area were not necessarily citizens of Rome, but quite a few select citizens were, and Paul's was. And he inherited his citizenship by birth as a result from his father. 7, Tarsus was a chartered Roman province. Here's the date I was looking for, 171 B.C. So it's been a chartered Roman province for almost two centuries by the time Paul begins to write the epistles. 8, Paul compared Roman citizenship's privileges with those found in heaven. In other words, he used the special privileges that were associated with those who lived in Rome, citizens of Rome, and how that differed from that of the non-citizen, and then compared that with citizenship in heaven. And he called that heavenly citizenship the heavenly poletuma. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. The heavenly poletuma. And he mentions this in two passages of Scripture, Philippians 3:20, where he says, our citizenship, our poletuma, is in heaven. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but rather you are fellow citizens, poletuma, fellow citizens with the saints. You are a citizen of the household of God. That, therefore, is where Paul relates the poletuma privileges of Rome to the poletuma privileges of heaven. And so in his resume, we see this fact. He was a natural-born citizen of the Roman Empire. He was a graduate, most likely, of the University of Tarsus, and he was an experienced tent maker. He had a Hebrew lineage from the highly respected tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is an interesting thing. He says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. And we want to note that. What does it mean to be a member of the tribe of Benjamin? If someone is boasting about being a Jew, then what kind of a Jew are you? Are you a sophisticated Jew? Or are you a Jew from one of Jacob's whores? Which are you? Well, why don't we take a look at that? If you will flip your Bibles open, we'll go look at Jacob's various dalliances. You'll note this in Genesis chapter 29, first of all, beginning at verse 31. Now, the reason I am pulling you through all of this is to establish when Paul talks about being in prosperity, he knows prosperity. Jacob 29:31 says, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Who are Leah and Rachel? Well, they're Laban's daughters. And you may know the story, but Jacob shows up on Laban's ranch and he sees Rachel and decides that's his right woman. He falls in love with her on sight. And so he hits Laban up for his daughter Rachel. And Laban says, well, fine, but you'll have to work for her. You'll have to work for me 7 years. Well, he loves her so much, he says, well, okay. So he works for Laban 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, he says, all right, now it's time for me to have my wife, your daughter, which you promised. And he says, well, all right, fine. But he's got this older daughter named Leah. And Leah, for some reason, doesn't attract the men as well as Rachel does. And he figures he's going to have her with him the rest of his life if he doesn't pawn her off on somebody. So he tricks Jacob, and he says to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll slip Leah in on him in the middle, in the cover of darkness. He'll think it's Rachel, and then after he has sexual relationships with her, he'll have to marry her. She'll have to be his wife. And he pulled this off. And the next day, needless to say, Jacob was ticked. And he goes back to Laban and he says, I am ticked about this. You ticketh me off. And Laban says, well, you know, I had to do something with Leah here. You get the picture. And okay, you can have Rachel too. And so he winds up with these two women, Leah and Rachel. Leah, who now turns out to be sort of an in-house concubine, and then Rachel, who is really his right woman. That's the woman he fell in love with. So now he's got these two women, and trying to love two women is like a ball and chain, the Oak Ridge boys. And so you can see that as you read through these couple of chapters here, that there were definite problems that emerged from all of this. But what I'm trying to get around to telling you is that Jacob's right woman was Rachel. And what do we learn in verse 31? That he didn't care squat about Leah, but she could procreate. He loved Rachel, and her womb was closed. And so we see in verse 32, Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. That's the firstborn of Jacob. Now, how many times have I told you that we have Abraham, and then the son of the promise was Isaac, and then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and the son of the promise was Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons. And guess who number one was? Reuben, by whom? Leah. And then we always get a little dissertation on why they're named what they're named, but that's not why we're here. So down in verse 33, she has another son, and his name is Simeon. That's son number two. And then she knocks out a fourth, Levi, in verse 34. And then finally in verse 35, Judah. So we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. The first four sons of Jacob are through Leah. And that's not really his right woman. In essence, she's not the line, the royal line, so to speak. The royal line would go through others, would go through Rachel. And we'll see that as we develop here. Now, let's go to chapter 30. We have a problem that emerges here. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I'll die. And then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? And she said, well, how about this deal? Here's my maid Bilhah. Go to her, that she may bear children for you. And she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife. And then Jacob, being easily convinced apparently, went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and indeed heard my voice. He's given me a son, and therefore she named him Dan. But it's not hers, it's Bilhah's. Then we see in verse 7, and Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again, bore Jacob a second son. What did Rachel decide to name him? Naphtali. So we have Naphtali coming down into the picture here. So we have Bilhah with two of Jacob's children. Now when Leah sees this going on, she gets jealous. It turns out she's been through the change. She's done the menopausal thing, and she can no longer bear children. But she's upset that Leah's handmaid is doing so. So she offers hers up to Jacob. Why don't you take Zilpah, Jacob, and have more children through her? So Jacob, again being easily convinced, being quite the stud, says okay. And he has through her a couple of sons, Gad and Asher. So we have Gad and Asher. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Gad and Asher come on the scene. Now Leah apparently was going to have some of those change babies. I understand that this can go on. You ladies who think that the hormonal thing is happening and you're about to become a barren, you don't need to trust that too deeply, because in the South they call that having a change baby. And we have some change babies here. We have Issachar coming down the pipe here for Leah, as well as Zebulun. Issachar and Zebulun. So that brings us down to 10. Now afterward, she bore a daughter named Dinah. Now verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach, and she named him Joseph. May the Lord give me another son, she prayed after Joseph was born. So there's Joseph, and it doesn't show it in this chapter. You can go over to Genesis chapter 35, verse 18, and see the birth of the final son, who is Benjamin. Now, who are the sons of Rachel? Joseph and Benjamin. Who is the right woman? Rachel. Who does God designate as the firstborn? Joseph, not Reuben. And by the way, that. And they eventually tried to murder Joseph because of all of the animosity that erupted at the family reunions. And of course, Joseph told them, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He wound up going down to Egypt, dang near running the place and saving the sorry hides when the famine came. But that's another story. My point here is to show you what Paul means when he says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Remember, we're noting his Hebrew lineage. He was from the highly respected tribe of Benjamin. Philippians 3:4. And again, he's dealing with false teachers who gloat about how important they are. They're Jews, and they know the law, and we're to be respected for our knowledge of the law, and you need to shape up in this grace business. It's okay to talk about, but you have to keep the law. And he says in Philippians 3:4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have that far more. If you want to put confidence in the flesh, I can have more confidence in the flesh than any of these other guys, if that was the deal. And he says in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. I am a Jew. And then he goes on to say what kind of Jew he is. The tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. My mama is Rachel, not Leah, not Bilhah, not Zilpah, Rachel. The Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, with reference to the law, when it comes to keeping the law, I am a Pharisee. Now, if you want to look at a human dossier, I can outdo all these boys. And I quote that to you to document that Paul, in any area of human frame of reference you want to nail it, knew prosperity. He had the respect from the people with regard to the fact he was a Pharisee. He had a classical education. He had theology under Gamaliel. He was a natural-born Roman, a natural-born citizen of the nation of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews out of the tribe of Benjamin. And it can also be conjectured that he became a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme Jewish court of justice. And if he was not a member of the Sanhedrin, he was closely associated with them, because he was working for the high priest prior to his salvation in tracking down and executing Christians. Point 10. It is from this background that Paul knew, quote, Philippians 4:12, how to live in prosperity. 11. And this, by the way, after all of that, is where we continue our study. But I told you the other evening we didn't have time to go into that with the detail I would have liked. And I promised we would do that this evening, so we have. 11. After becoming an apostle, Paul took the gospel on the road as the divinely appointed delegate to the Gentiles, and that led him eventually to Europe. Right up here is the Hellespont, and when he crossed over at this point, his first stop was Philippi, and that began his missionary journeys into Europe, and we are the beneficiaries of that right down to this very day. 11. Quite often, he existed on the most meager of provisions while encountering extreme pressures from several sources. He was under constant assault, and from many different areas, by the way. There was satanic assault, assault from the Roman Empire, and you'll see assault from his own brethren, assault from the heathen, assault from the Gentiles, all of this coming up in a moment. But there's several areas this man was under constant persecution, but he stayed the course because he was able to keep his eyes on the mission. So quite often he existed on the most meager of provisions while encountering extreme pressures from several sources. 12. Paul dramatically reveals his trials to the believers at Corinth who had been deceived by false teachers. That was quite a crowd up at Corinth. It's understandable, though, how they could be deceived by false teachers. I'm sure if there was an in-house guilt complex that everybody shared in collectively, it was at Corinth. That was a tawdry crowd. And when he would leave them alone for a while, the false teachers would come in and sell them a deal on having to keep the law in addition to grace. And when he would come back in, he would have to straighten this out. And he does so sarcastically on occasion. And we note this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. Now, by the way, we noted Philippi. He is down at Corinth, as we're about to note in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3. He says, "I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It is simple how to be saved, faith alone and Christ alone. It is simple how to be devoted to Him, filling of the Holy Spirit, grace apparatus for perception, development of the problem-solving devices. It is very simple. Believe in Christ, then go to Bible class, learn what to do, then do it under the Spirit's power. You've complicated that because of false teachers." Verse 4, "If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive." Now, what's he doing? He's going back. Let's take point A, is when Paul was there, evangelized these people and taught them some basic doctrine. And when he evangelized them, he spoke of faith alone in Christ alone. And he spoke of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, a different gospel which you have not accepted. And the different gospel that has come in is of faith alone in Christ alone, plus keep the law. And he's saying, that is not what you previously accepted. So look at verse 4. "If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, and you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you bear with this beautifully. You are good at this. You people know how to believe a load of yarn." 13. False teachers then had come into the Corinthian church and led many astray into legalism while boasting that they were as qualified to be apostles as was Paul. "We're Jews, and we can be apostles too. We know the law as well as Paul does. We're Jews. And we are here to straighten you out." And refuting their claims, We learn of the afflictions Paul faced as a true apostle of Christ. And that analysis begins in verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Now remember what we're noting. I know how to get along in prosperity. I know how to get along in adversity. We've noted the prosperity. Now how about a little adversity? How many of you can keep your eyes on the mission while undergoing these kinds of things? He asked a question. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I were insane, but I am more so the servant of Christ. Why does he say it that way? Paul shudders at the idea of bragging about his efficiency in serving Christ. But he's willing to go out on the line and say that I serve Christ to a greater degree of efficiency than the Judaizers who come in trying to maintain the law as a part of church age Christian modus operandi. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I were insane, but I more so. In far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now you know what that means. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. You can note Acts 16:22 for that reference. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Acts 14, verse 19. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. In one of those shipwrecks, he was in the ocean for a night and a day, he says, bobbing about. And finally, they came ashore. Verse 26, I have been on frequent journeys. Now listen to what happens to him on these journeys. In dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, cold and exposed. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 13. Verse 28, and apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. I think we're at 14. And this gives us some idea of what Paul means when he writes in Philippians 4:11, I know how to get along with humble means. Now, Paul was maybe wealthy is not the term, but Paul was well off and well situated. He had a station in society that could be envied by many, and that was his level of prosperity, and I've defined for you some of the aspects of that. And then on the other hand, he encountered tremendous deprivations throughout his various ministries for the Lord. And during that period of time, you can see some of the episodes he endured in the 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 28 passage. Therefore, he knew how to get along in prosperity. He knew how to get along with humble means. 15. Paul learned that regardless of his circumstances, he could be content. Regardless of the circumstances, he was content. And that goes back to Philippians 4:11. I am content in any circumstance in which I find myself. This indicates that no matter what, Paul had a maximum reading on his gratitude gauge. No matter whether prosperity or adversity, he had maximum gratitude function. Now, I'd like to show you something in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 13. And this in order to illustrate the gratitude gauge. 1 Corinthians 4, let's note verses 9 through 13. He says, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The pressure on apostleship was absolutely the max. The pressures upon them from the unseen warfare have to be contemplated. When Judas Iscariot was indwelt by Satan himself at that Last Supper, and when he exited the room and left the Lord there to dispense a few little nuggets of church-age theology to the remaining 11 disciples, it was Satan's idea that if through Judas Iscariot he could eliminate the man Christ from history, that the appeal trial would automatically have to be null prost and he would win the angelic conflict. The thing that he didn't know about was the church age. And you will note that Satan is an individual. He can only be in one place at one time. The idea that Satan bugs us or bothers us or tempts us or tracks us down and is in our life is the height of arrogance. He is one guy who can be in one place at one time. And he is not interested in you. And my idea, my way of thinking is that he's probably down in Houston. Or he's somewhere else bothering some major league politician somewhere who can do his bidding. But he's only in one place at one time. And when Judas Iscariot left that room, Satan left with him, and therefore was not privy to church age data, which was about to start coming down. And the Lord spent the latter part of chapters 13 through 16 enucleating for his remaining apostles, 11 of them, secret data, secret information that Satan had no clue of because it was never revealed in the Old Testament. He was ignorant of it. And therefore, getting Christ to the cross, having him crucified, he thought was the coup de grace. And then what happened to him? The worst thing of all that could have happened, happened to Satan. Jesus Christ was resurrected. And then he thought, if that wasn't bad enough, what happened on the day of Pentecost? What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, all of a sudden, there are all of these people running around with the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Rather than defeating one Christ, he wound up losing the battle to Christ on the cross. And then as a result of that, there are hundreds of Christs, in essence, running around loose, evangelizing the heathen. And therefore, the world is under assault from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are his representatives, we are in him, and therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Now this is what, in the incipient days of the New Testament church, Satan is up against and what he hopes to bring to an early halt. And those who are the vanguard for this operation are the 12 apostles, and the leader is Paul. And he's got to be put a stop to. And the satanic assault on Paul was probably unbelievable, not to mention the other apostles. And then the churches that were founded. Corinth is a good example. They were involved in some tawdry things, and they were constantly lured back into it. Why? The church has to be defeated. And that's why pastors are called shepherds and the congregations called sheep. Pastor's supposed to know about these invisible things, and he's to be aware of them in the congregation, and when he sees it, he is to address it from the pulpit and see if people through their own cognizance of doctrine can recognize the error of their way and make grace corrections on their own, thus preserving the mission. Now listen to this. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, you're strong, you're distinguished, we're without honor. Again, Paul is being sarcastic to the Corinthians. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands, if necessary, making tents, by the way. When we are reviled, what do? We bless. Royal law. When we are persecuted, what do? We endure. Royal law. When we are slandered, we try to console. Royal law. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And what does that show us? In order to have that kind of attitude, under that kind of pressure and persecution, you have to have a high reading on the gratitude gauge. And you have to have your eye focused on your mission. And you have to put your objective of serving Christ as top priority over any of the exigencies that the devil's world has to offer. And get this, the more you know about the Word of God, the bigger a threat you become to Satan and his fallen demons, and therefore a bigger target you make of yourself. Therefore, expect these pressures to come, and you must deal with them the same way that Christ dealt with your sins. You must deal with them through the royal law. You cannot attack sin with sin. You cannot pay back evil for evil. You cannot seek vengeance. You may not bear a grudge. But you must love your neighbor as yourself. You are at war, and that's the battle plan that the Lord's given us, and that's the one we have to execute. And Paul has given us a marvelous example. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. Now, I think we're at point 16. That high reading was the result of learning the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What's the secret? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things. Whatever God puts in the path, I can do this. I do not have to be afraid. I do not have to lower myself to the level of my adversary. I can apply to whatever the circumstance is. If it involves people, I can do the royal law. If it is a system test, then I can submit to the faith rest technique. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The Greek word for strengthen is the present active participle of endunamo'o. E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-O, endunamo'o. And along with the instrumental of means from the pronoun toi, we have, I can do all things by means of the one empowering me. The one empowering me. That's how you get it done, and that is the secret of how you get it done. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not only can you get it done, you can have the confidence of knowing that whatever you need logistically to get it done, God will provide for you. And so verses 13 and 19 have to be linked. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Whatever you need, He will provide. So we may conclude from this passage that the one who is focused on fulfilling the assignment God delegates to him will not only be supernaturally supplied, but also supernaturally protected. You have supernatural provision and protection. If you stay in wheel tracks of righteousness, then you are doing God's business, and it is His duty to provide and to protect. And you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. He will provide for you all of your needs according to His riches and glory. Now, these are promises, and all you have to do is do your duty. Keep your eyes on the mission. Execute the mandates. Let God take care of the details. Don't worry. Have no anxiety. Never be afraid. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Point 17. Therefore, you need never worry about your logistics. There's no need to ever worry about that. Psalm 84:11. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk with integrity. That's wheel tracks of righteousness. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk with integrity. Walk means way of life. Character traits and behavior patterns based on wheel tracks of righteousness. Point 18. Specifics regarding promises for life and its sustenance include the need for food. We get hungry. Everyone does. The body requires it. It therefore becomes a logistical need that God guarantees to us, no matter what. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Think about that one for a moment. Whatever you've got, take a look at it. Did you, like, make that? Did you make it out of thin air? Did you think up the fact that you needed it and then decided to make what it was that you really needed? Provide it for yourself. Paul asked again to the Corinthians, what is it that you've got that you did not receive? Psalm 37:25. Here is to me one of my favorite verses regarding logistical support. David says, I've been young, now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. I've never seen it. I was a young man years ago, but I now have become old. And what he's saying there is I've lived a long life and seen a lot of things, but I'll tell you what I haven't seen. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor their descendants begging bread. Point 19. We saw divine grace constantly extended to the rebellious Israelites of the Exodus generation. Now, did they deserve to be taken care of? In our human frame of reference, we'd say, no, they deserve to die, every last one of them. But divine grace was extended consistently throughout the Hornada experience to all of them until they, from their own volition, died the sin unto death. Deuteronomy 2, verse 7. These 40 years, the Lord your God's been with you. You have not lacked a thing. Now, if they had been without their logistics, how could they have lived 40 years? As sorry as they were, they lived 40 long, miserable, agonizing years because God provided them everything they needed. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and then fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, in order that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out from the mouth of the Lord. And then down in Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, he led you through the great and terrible Hornada with its Egyptian cobras and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. And then he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. Where there was no water, there was water because he provided it for you. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 4:7, what have you got that you didn't receive? Finally, our last point of the evening, point 20. Again, we learned that nothing can cut off our logistical support from the one who supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 19. Now, this is a good place for us to stop in our study, and we'll resume at point 21 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your provisions, for your promises, for your faithfulness to us. we may depend upon you because of your integrity. And therefore, we may do our duty. We may keep our eyes on the objective, focus on the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, and perform the mission which you have given to us. And that is to glorify your Son and magnify your Word. Continue to motivate us as we continue to pursue your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.